Good morning. Let's pray. We got a lot to cover. So, Father, we are grateful for your grace and mercy to us. We're grateful for the fact that you have made us in your image, male and female. You have created us. I pray that you'd help us to better understand what it means for men to be masculine, for women to be feminine. I pray that you'd help us to accept and receive anything that is actually true of masculinity and femininity, and to reject anything that is a caricature. I pray that we would just walk in the light of nature and biblical revelation as it relates to our gender and sexuality. Pray that you help us to understand these things, not only to understand them, but to receive them, to accept them, to love them, to treasure them, to delight in them. We ask these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've been coming to the past few theological equipping classes, you might have noticed that we have transitioned from talking about theology proper, that is the study of the nature and character of God, and we've transitioned to a subset of theology called anthropology, study of mankind. We're going to be breaking that down further. We've talked about the nature of man. We've talked about things like the Imago Dei and the sanctity of life. Today, we're going to be speaking about another subset of anthropology, which is gender or sexuality. When God created mankind, he created a binary or a polarity. By that, I mean there are two and only two types of persons. There are men and there are women. All persons fit into one of those categories. Sometimes, due to the fallen nature of creation, it might be at least superficially difficult to determine what sex or gender someone is, but it's nonetheless true that all people exist as one or the other. You cannot be both, you cannot be neither, you cannot be a hybrid. Now, when I'm talking about sexuality and gender, I'm actually using those terms synonymously, even though that's generally not how the secular world uses them. That's part of the problem with the secular world. In particular, in a more pagan mindset, sex is used to refer to one's biology, whereas gender refers to a social construct or to one's psychological state. So, for instance, in LGBTQ ideology, someone could be biologically male but identify with the female gender. So I'm using sex and gender synonymously to push back against that assumption and say there is no difference between what you are biologically, your sex, and what you are actually. In other words, from a Christian perspective, what you are biologically, that is your sex, should overlap perfectly with how you feel and how you present yourself to the world. That's your gender. Now, to understand what is happening in transgenderism, you need to understand the doctrine of sin and the fall in particular. When we talk about the fall, we understand there was a radical fracturing of the creation order. Man is separated from God. That's the most obvious part of that. But man is also separated from woman. The downstream effect of that is rampant divorce, promiscuity, sexual assault, and so forth. Man is also separated from his fellow man. So there's murder and theft. Man is separated from creation. So there is disease and natural disaster. But man is also separated from himself, in a form of spiritual schizophrenia. You see, gender dysphoria is but a symptom of that. Mankind was created as an embodied soul or an ensouled body. We talked about that when we talked about what the Imago Dei entails, or anthropology in general. And so mankind was originally created as this embodied soul or this ensouled body, where there's this union between these two different aspects. So gender dysphoria is a result of separating what God has joined together. It's a positing of a distinction, a dichotomy, a divorce between the body and the soul, between your sex and your gender. Now, we aren't talking about transgenderism and all of that today, but I did want to just give that as a caveat to why I'm using those terms a bit differently than culture uses those terms. What we want to really ask and answer today in regards to sexuality and gender is the question: what are the fundamental differences between men and women, and how do those play out in the home, in the church, and in society? won't be able to deal with all the practical implications of that. We'll do some Q&A at the end where we might can get into some of that. But at least we want to provide a 30,000-foot overview of this. And when I say that there are fundamental differences between men and women, that might sound obvious to you, or it might sound not so obvious. But we need some explanation, because this is another one of those areas of so-called theological tension, the antinomy of Scripture. That tension exists because there are two strands of revelation, and sometimes the tendency, the temptation, is to play one of those off of the other. First is the strand of revelation that says that men and women are similar. She is, after all, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, for she comes from Ish, woman, for she comes from man. So similarity is the first strand. Both are human. Both bear the image of God. But second, we also see that men and women are dissimilar. They're created for different purposes, with different roles and responsibilities. They image God in different ways. This is important because we live downstream from centuries of feminist assumptions in which equality means interchangeability. In fact, Zachary Garris, in his really excellent book, Masculine Christianity, says this: feminism is the belief that men and women are fundamentally the same and thus interchangeable. See how transgenderism is the ultimate expression of that. We did a 3-hour seminar on the dangers, the distortions of feminism, all three waves. So if you're unfamiliar with the biblical presuppositions of feminism, I would highly encourage you to go back and listen to that. But a summary of the issue is whether or not men and women's equality demands interchangeability. Does the fact that men and women are equal in worth and value mean that their roles and responsibilities are swappable? This is a, or perhaps the, dividing line within evangelical churches today, but really, this is, again, just the downstream effects of decades of feminist philosophy. And the result is we live, particularly today, in a largely feminized culture, in a largely feminized church. One of the interesting aspects of theological and social liberalism has been its tendency to prey upon feminine instincts. Over time, churches have become more and more emasculated. Preaching has become softer. Songs have become more erotic. Social causes begin to transcend theology. Pacifism and pietism spread, and so forth. Churches and pastors become more emotional, less intellectual. Now, I'm not saying that intellectual is better than emotional. That would be like saying that a rifle is better than a shotgun. Better at what would be the appropriate response? For some things, you need a rifle. For others, a shotgun. For others, a handgun. None of those are superior to the other, but they're superior for different purposes. And the same is true of male and female roles. The problem isn't that men are good and women are bad, or that man's roles are valuable and women's roles are dispensable. The problem is when those are reversed, when what is supposed to be masculine is feminized, or vice versa. So the problem with feminized churches isn't that it has feminine elements. Churches should have feminine elements, since about half the members are females. The problem was that in our culture, feminine elements have begun to choke out the masculine. As a result, for much of the latter half of the 20th century, female attendees outnumbered males by 2-1, according to some estimates. In other words, as the church has become more and more emasculated, it appeals more to women, and thus it attracts more women. Now, interestingly enough, in the last decade, that trend has begun to reverse, and some studies show more men than women attending in many contexts. But anyways, there have been rather long-term symptoms of this underlying disease of feminism. That said, until at least the mid-20th century, there was at least some theological resistance to female pastors. That was kind of the final frontier. That was the last wall to fall. But around the time of the second wave of feminism, around the middle of the 20th century, that too began to crumble. If you think of the image of an earthquake, an underwater earthquake, and the image of an accompanying tsunami. That might help to understand why the evidences of these tectonic cultural shifts are felt long after the quake. The sexual revolution, which accompanied the second wave of feminism, hit in the 60s, 1960s. But the waves, the tsunami, really began to hit the shore of the church quite strongly by the 90s. As you'll often note, the church is often about 10 years behind the culture. By the 80s, many Christians had begun to strategize how to push back. So in the mid-80s, a group of evangelicals such as John Piper and Wayne Grudem met in Danvers, Massachusetts, to finalize a theological statement of principles for a new organization that they wished to found. That statement became known as the Danvers Statement, which attempts to summarize the Bible's teachings about male and female roles within the home and the church. I think it's a little ironic. It's called the Danvers Statement, given that Carol Danvers is who? Captain Marvel, this feminist icon. But this distinction became a constitutional statement for the newly formed Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. The position it advocated is a neologism. It's a newly coined term. It's called complementarianism. Not complement, like someone flattering you, but complement, like something that completes something else. Think of Jerry Maguire, right? You complete me. That's complementarianism. Men and women complement or supplement each other. There is similarity and there is dissimilarity. That term complementarianism comes from the implication of a Hebrew word from Genesis 2:18, where the Lord God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Notice the phrase "fit for." Other translations might say a helper corresponding to. That's what complementarianism was trying to communicate. It suggests both equality and distinction. It denotes fittedness. Men and women are similar in some ways, but dissimilar in other ways, and God has intentionally designed those dissimilarities. Those dissimilarities aren't a result of the fall. God has designed them, and He's commanded roles and responsibilities as a result of those dissimilarities. He's made men weak in areas that women are strong, and He's made men strong in areas that women are weak, and that's for the flourishing of society. Now, as Newtonian physics tells us, for every action, there is what? There's a reaction. So a year after the founding of the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, another group of scholars got together and formed a counter-movement called Christians for Biblical Equality. Their position was that feminism can be blended with Christianity. You can eat the meat and spit out the bones, so to speak, in such a way that we can now see that most of the biblical restrictions and regulations regarding gender roles were merely cultural, or they're based on bad translations or something. So that's the stressing of the similarity to the complete neglect or detriment of dissimilarity. As a result, a woman should have equal access to anything that a man can do, equal access to eldership and to the pulpit. Anything a man can do, a woman can do. This view was called egalitarianism, which, again, isn't just about equality, but a particular type of equality. It's called mechanical equality. Again, the presupposition is interchangeability. The dividing line is, what does equality mean? Does equality mean that there is no dissimilarity, that men and women are interchangeable? This is the dividing line between the two camps. Both sides agree men and women are equal in value and dignity and essence. The crucial distinction is whether or not equality implies interchangeability. Whether equality should therefore erase gender-based role distinctions. Whether the similar should swallow up the dissimilarity. And in general, there have therefore been two main camps within American Christianity over the past four decades: complementarianism and egalitarianism. When it comes to answering the question, are there appropriate roles and responsibilities in the home and the church based on gender or sex? Egalitarians say no, complementarians say yes. There's been a lot of change in complementarianism over the past decade. We'll get to that. First, let's try to understand the kind of overall general argument. As mentioned before, one of the concepts we talk about quite often at Reformation is the idea of theological tension, the idea that theology often can't be reduced to some lowest common denominator, yes or no answer. Theology is often complex. It needs clarification. Some things are not an either or, but a both and. For instance, is God one or is God three? Well, both. He isn't one in the same way that he's three. He's one in essence, he's three in persons, but nevertheless, he is one and three. Or is Jesus God or man? Again, yes. And likewise, are men and women fundamentally similar or dissimilar? If you try to answer that by just saying one or the other, you're going to slide into an error. Egalitarians stress the equality of the sexes while minimizing the differences. Or as radical feminism has done, they've redefined equality to mean interchangeability. Men and women are basically interchangeable. By the way, again, that's why transgenderism is the natural downstream consequence of feminism. By blurring the boundaries between the sexes, the obvious end result is to completely remove those boundaries. Right? As in the immigration debate, the siren call of feminism is no borders. Neither man, nor church, nor law, nor even biology can define the feminine mystique. That's the downstream implication of feminism. And if sin is the expression of idolatry, we see this play out as we seek to be like our head. According to 1 Corinthians 11, God is the head of man, and man is the head of his wife. And so we see in idolatry, man seeks to be like his head. Men want to be like God. That's the essence of sin. And in feminist thought, woman seeks to be like her head. Woman seeks to become man. Feminists become men in the world of the workplace. Transgenderism is the ultimate picture of a woman attempting to become a man. But just as man cannot become woman, so woman cannot become man. I'm sorry, just as a man cannot become God, so woman cannot become man, or man become woman. It's to rage not only against the Creator, but creation itself. Now, unlike the ultimate destination, unlike radical feminists, many evangelical egalitarians would still hold that men and women are not interchangeable in all ways. There are at least some boundaries. For example, only women can give birth, but particularly in the church, they think no role should be restricted to women simply because of her sex or gender. So we've talked before about how gross error often results from a well-intentioned attempt to stress one truth, but to do so to the neglect of another truth. You so stress God's oneness that you deny his threeness. You so stress Christ's humanity that you deny his deity. And that's what we see with egalitarianism. It stresses gender likeness to the neglect of unlikeness. So what's the argument of egalitarianism? They would point to a few things. Number one, both men and women are created in the image of God in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. Number two, there are numerous examples of faithful women being used by God in both Old and New Testaments. Deborah, Abigail, Hannah, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Priscilla, Junia, Phoebe, Lydia, Chloe, Nympha, and others. Some would even say that Phoebe was an official deacon and Junia was an apostle, though there are strong exegetical reasons to doubt those conclusions. Third, the Old Testament prophesied that men and women would be gifted in the new covenant. Joel 2, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Four, the fact that Genesis 3:28 says that there is neither male nor female in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And fifth, the fact that it was women who first bore witness to and proclaimed the resurrection in the Gospels. Now, beyond these biblical observations, kind of underlying these biblical observations, are a few presuppositions. They're a bit hidden, so you need to bring them out into the light. First, one of the presuppositions that drives egalitarian exegesis is that Headship and submission imply inferiority. For egalitarians to say that a wife must submit to her husband, or that a woman cannot be an elder, she must submit to the elders, that is offensive because it is to them, their presupposition is that it's saying that a woman is inherently inferior. Let's think about that for a second and see if that's true. Do submission and headship necessarily imply inferiority and superiority? And the answer to that is biblically not at all. The best example of that is Christ himself. He's one in essence with the Father, and yet he willingly submits himself to him. And that's analogous to this. In fact, Paul uses that very analogy in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, in some ways, a wife's submission to her husband is like Christ's submission to the Father. There was a big debate in the church a few years back about the exact nature of that submission. But the point remains that at least in some way, Christ submits to the Father, even though Christ is of the same nature as the Father. And that's a pattern for how a wife submits to her husband. And likewise, we can see this play out in other realms as well. Right, in the church, the congregation is to submit to its elders and pastors. That doesn't mean that the pastors and elders are ontologically superior in regards to dignity, value, worth, nature, so forth. Or the same can be said of submitting to the government. The fact that we are to submit to the government doesn't imply that the citizenry is inferior to its leaders. Just listen to many politicians today. You'll see how silly that is. If sin consists of the desire to be your own law, your own boss, your own God, and thus authority is seen as something oppressive, then obviously what the Bible says about wives submitting to their husbands will be seen as offensive. But if these commands are instead oriented within the biblical picture of biblical submission as being a good and glorious thing, then you see how the offense is removed. That's the first presupposition, that authority implies superiority. Second, egalitarians assume that the patriarchy that we see in Scripture and many of the commands in Scripture are merely cultural. God simply kind of accommodates to that cultural perspective, but he himself doesn't agree. They would point to something like slavery. God regulates it, but doesn't agree with it. The problem with this argument is that Scripture doesn't ground the commands regarding gender roles in culture, but rather in creation. And grace doesn't negate the original creation, it simply redeems it. Grace doesn't overcome the original state of nature, it removes the curse. It actually frees us to operate according to the original design. It doesn't remove the original design, it makes us able to live within that design. Gender distinctions are not simply a result of the fall or cultural principles. They're God's good design. Redemption is God restoring of the original created order. Grace restores nature. It doesn't destroy it. If you want to read a good theologian on that, Herman Bavinck, Reformed theologian, has written a lot on that topic. That's a summary of the egalitarian position. Again, the unity and equality and similarity of men and women is so emphasized to such a degree that distinction and dissimilarity is denied or at least diluted. As those old Michael Jordan, Mia Hamm commercials try to argue, anything you can do, I can do better. I remember watching that and said, why doesn't Mia Hamm dunk from the free throw line? Now, on the other hand, is complementarianism, which attempts to maintain the biblical balance or the idea of theological tension. While agreeing that men and women are equal in worth and value, complementarianism maintains there is nevertheless a distinction in roles and responsibilities. You see that from the beginning of Genesis. In fact, the very name Adam corresponds to his source. He is Adam, for he is formed from the Adama, the ground, the earth, the dust. And he is also oriented towards the dirt. What's his task? He said to go and subdue the earth. And how does the curse affect him in chapter 3? By cursing his labor, cursed is the Adama because of you. Thorns and thistles spring forth. So man is from the ground. Adam is from the Adama and is oriented toward it. And what about woman? Well, she was called Isha, for she was derived from Ish. We see that reflection even in English. She is called woman because she comes from man. And how does the curse affect her in her primary roles as wife and mother? Multiplied pain in childbirth and contrary desire to the husband. And then after the fall, she's named Eve as the mother of all livings. So she's called Isha, woman generically, which represents her relationship to her husband, and Eve, which represents her relationship to her children. Again, her primary responsibility, she is domestically oriented. There's distinction there, and it isn't cultural, it's natural, it's original, it's designed. Now, some of the ways that might be expressed certainly are cultural, but the design itself is transcultural. God's ordering of the home is essential to understanding who we are. This is at the root of the anti-egalitarian position. It's based on a few truths. Number one, every king or priest in the Old Testament, every apostle in the New Testament is male. Number two, there are different regulations in the Old Testament to distinguish men and women. For instance, the length of purification, access to the temple, women's vows could be voided by a husband or a father. In other words, there seemed to be this rather strong patriarchal pattern throughout the text. Number three, the Bible views women ruling over men as an indication of God's judgment. Isaiah 3, my people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. Number four, Scripture views men as being the head of their wives. 1 Corinthians 11, but I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Ephesians 5, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So this follows, given that woman's created for man and not man for woman, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, or that woman was created as a helper for man, as Genesis says. Paul infers role distinctions on the basis of both the order and the intention in the original creation of man and woman. Again, Paul isn't appealing to culture. He's appealing to creation. He's appealing to God's design. Fifth point, Scripture commands wives to submit to their husbands as a result of headship. Ephesians 5, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Colossians 3:18, 1 Peter 3, you see the same thing. Note, husbands are never commanded to submit to their wives. Just like pastors are never commanded to submit to their children. Parents are never commanded to submit to their children. Sometimes egalitarians might point to Ephesians, where Paul says to submit to one another. But the idea in context is that everyone is to submit to those in authority over them. As he goes on in the context to clarify, wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. To say that a husband should submit to his wife would be like saying that a parent should submit to his child, or a master should submit to his slave. The idea isn't everyone submit to everyone else in some sort of absolute democracy, but rather, everyone submit to everyone that natural and biblical law demand. Six, Scripture suggests only men are to be elders. The qualifications for elders include the fact that they must be the husband of one wife, the use of masculine pronouns, besides the very nature of the pastoral office is masculine. We'll talk about that in a bit. But first, related to the restriction of the office of pastor is the restriction of certain pastoral functions. Scripture explicitly restricts certain roles in the church to men. 1 Corinthians 14, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, this doesn't mean that women shouldn't speak in any sense whatsoever, but it does mean that at least some sort of speech is forbidden within the context of the church on the basis of gender. How do we know this doesn't mean absolute silence? Because in chapter 11, he's already given instructions about women praying and prophesying in the congregation. I think the context of chapter 14 helps to qualify the type of silence that's commanded. In the context, the issue is addressing or assessing prophecy. Though women are allowed to prophesy in chapter 11, they could not participate in the act of evaluating those prophecies, because that would entail teaching or exercising authority. which, as our next passage shows, is forbidden. You see that in 1 Timothy 2. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This passage has been subject to constant critique from egalitarians because if allowed to stand, notice, it would completely undermine the entire egalitarian edifice. We preached on it a couple of years back. If you want to go back and refresh yourself on the exegesis, there's no one egalitarian perspective. There are lots of lines of attack. Some would say Paul's not the original author. Some would say that this is just a cultural thing. Again, notice he doesn't ground it in culture. He grounds it in creation order and so forth. Others would argue that the phrase exercise authority doesn't mean, or the word that's translated as exercise authority over doesn't mean that. It means simply domineer. So a woman to wield authority isn't wrong, but to do it in a domineering way. Others kind of view those two verbs, teach or exercise authority, as what's called a hendiadys. Two things are connected to make one point. So a woman can teach and she can exercise authority, but she can't teach authoritatively, whatever that means. There are lots of responses, lots of ways to evade the clear meaning, but notice the point is the same. All of these are attempts to deny what the text actually says, to explain away the meaning because you don't really like the meaning. So throughout the 90s, in the early aughts, these two positions were relatively fixed. You had egalitarians and you had complementarians, and all evangelicals basically fit nicely into one of these categories. Over the last decade, though, we've seen the complementarianism position presenting more as a spectrum and less as a cohesive perspective. As it grew, it took on kind of a right wing and a left wing. The left looked more and more like egalitarianism, while maintaining some sort of minimalistic boundary, while the right moved further and further toward a more historic conservative position. For instance, someone who call themselves complementarian simply mean a woman can't serve as elders. They can occasionally preach or teach in certain churches. That would be the left-wing part of the spectrum. Some would allow women to do the function of an elder as long as they don't have the title. You can trick God. Right? A woman can teach and exercise authority, but don't call her a pastor. That's what makes them mad. So they just call them ministers or directors or something. The SBC and the PCA, Southern Baptist Convention and Presbyterian Church of America, are both in the midst of a battle over this very thing right now. Some would allow female deacons, others wouldn't. Some are more comfortable with full-time employment outside the home from others than others. Some think these restrictions are only to be maintained in the home and the church. Others think they have application beyond these contexts. And these distinctions under this general complementarian umbrella, it's so broad today that led to the need to further clarify by means of adjectives like broad and narrow or soft and hard or thick and thin or ideological and natural complementarianism. Again, if you think about it on as a spectrum, on the left, the side closer to egalitarianism, you have narrow, soft, thin, or ideological complementarianism. On the right side, you have broad, hard, thick, or natural complementarianism. Some of those adjectives might be self-evident. A couple deserve explanation. Broad versus narrow, terminology that's coined recently. The idea is that narrow complementarians think that the restrictions are relatively narrow. For instance, Tim Keller's church basically said that a woman could do anything that a non-elder could do. A woman couldn't be an elder, she can't preach on a Sunday, but anything else is copacetic. Broad complementarians think that the restrictions are broader than that. More than just eldership is forbidden. As for natural versus ideological, the idea of natural is that God's commands are grounded in nature, that is creation order. The restrictions aren't merely ideological. They are based in how he made us. He didn't arbitrarily decide that men would lead. He didn't flip a coin, men or women. Instead, he created man and woman in that order and fit them physically, emotionally, psychologically, and so forth with certain gifts that correspond to his callings. In other words, our roles correspond to our design. Herman Bavinck said this, "The distinction between man and woman was always known among all people groups and taken into account by all of them in terms of practice. Nature teaches this distinction. And no science or philosophy is needed to acquaint oneself with this. Men and women differ in physical strength, physical structure and physical strength, and psychological structure and psychological strength. Thereby, they are called to different duties." But those are the distinctions. You have narrow, soft, thin, ideological complementarianism. And then you have broad, hard, thick, or natural complementarianism. And where you fit can be assessed by how you respond to a few questions. Number one, does Scripture prohibit or discourage or at least place some sort of qualifications on mothers working outside the home? Does the Bible forbid women from leading worship or teaching in seminary or serving as presidents of denominations and parachurch organizations or teaching mixed-gendered Sunday school or serving in political office? In other words, how broad do these prohibitions extend? And what does male headship entail? Is it just kind of the deciding veto, the deciding vote, seldomly exercised veto, or is it more robust than that? And what's the greater danger to the church today? Is it chauvinism and the abuse of authority by men, or is it the emasculation and feminization of the church? Both of those are bad, but which is more likely, which is more dangerous given our current context? Are these biblical boundaries and restrictions good and beautiful to be celebrated, or are they a cause of embarrassment? Should we shy away from these things, or should we revel in them? For example, I've talked to women on staff in so-called complementarian churches who admit they really dislike these prohibitions. They just begrudgingly submit. Does that honor God? If I told Casey, you know, I really want to cheat on you, but I guess I won't. Does she feel honored? Of course not. So are these boundaries and restrictions somewhat arbitrary, or did God assign distinct roles on the basis of how he wired and created men and women? In other words, should women not serve as elders or lead their homes simply because God said so, or did God say so because of creation order and gendered strengths and gifts? Those who call themselves complementarian would disagree on a lot of these. And that shows the dilution of the term. A label is only as effective as it clearly distinguishes various positions. And given the complexity and variety of views of those who claim to be complementarian, many have pushed to embrace a new term, or actually kind of an old term resurrected, that is patriarchy, which means father rule. Fathers rule in the family and in the church. After all, we call the generation after the apostles the era of the patristics, or church fathers. Scripture itself suggests that the family is dependent on fatherhood. Ephesians 3, 14 through 15. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, patera, from whom every family, patria, in heaven and on earth is named." Now, I don't care if you call me a strong, thick, natural complementarian, or if you call me a patriarchist. I'm more interested in the concept than the label. That egalitarianism is explicitly condemned in Scripture should be no doubt. Does it mean you can't be a Christian if you're an egalitarian? It does mean you don't have a biblical worldview. I don't think egalitarianism is a heresy so serious you're cut off from Christ if you hold it, like denying the deity of Christ or resurrection. I do think it's a serious error with drastic consequences. It's explicitly condemned in Scripture. Or let me say it like this. You can be a Christian and an egalitarian, but you can't be a faithful Christian and an egalitarian. That said, I also think that a strong case can be made for rejecting soft or narrow or thin complementarianism, though that's going to be less explicit. It's going to be more implicit. So let me kind of build a case for why, whether you call yourself, you believe in the patriarchy or complementarianism, why you should at the very least hold to a strong, thick, broad complementarianism, a natural complementarianism. Let me give you a few areas this plays out. First, the nature of the pastoral office. One of the ways to kind of assess where you are is asking yourself the question, is the office of pastor something that a woman could do? She has the competency, she has the capacity, she simply isn't allowed by God. I've seen a number of voices in the complementarian camp that would affirm this, that women are just as gifted to lead as men, but they aren't called to do so. Now, notice the question isn't, are women as gifted as men? The answer to that is yes. The question is, are they gifted in the same ways? To that, I would say no. Men are more gifted to do some things, and women are more gifted to do other things. Men are weak in areas women are strong. Men are strong in areas women are weak. Again, equality doesn't mean interchangeability. One of the things that divides soft complementarianism from hard or patriarchy is the implication that God's restrictions are somewhat arbitrary. When you hear someone say, complementarians say, women are just as capable as being elders or pastors, but they simply can't because God says so, I would ask the question, why does God say so? Is that command arbitrary? Is God capricious? Or does the restriction imply something about the way that he has wired men and women? So again, to answer that, consider the nature of the pastoral office. What are the images that are most often used for what pastors do? They are called shepherds. In fact, the word pastor is related to the word for shepherd. What do shepherds do? Are they just sitting around all day petting and combing the sheep? No, they lead, they protect, they fight the wolf and the lion and the bear that attacks. That's the nature of the pastoral office. Consider the pastoral epistles, which we preached through a couple of years ago. The main commands are to guard and protect and fight. Those are very masculine actions because the pastoral office is a masculine office. Again, this doesn't mean that the church doesn't need women. It absolutely does need women, but it needs women doing feminine things, not masculine things. This cuts the other way as well. When I say that a pastor should be a man, I mean more than just that he should have XY chromosomes. I mean that he should be masculine. Not that he has to spit tobacco and squat a boulder and, you know, hunt deer with a spear and a loincloth. But he possesses masculine virtues. He's bold, he's courageous, he's willing to take hard stands, he's able to filter and even check his emotions. Again, this doesn't mean women are inferior, they're just different. Take sympathy and pity. They tend to be more easily experienced by women than men. In certain contexts, those are great gifts. A mother can more easily sense when her infant needs sleep or food. She can tell when something is wrong with her husband or son or daughter. She's more intuitive in that sense. And that makes sense for her role as a helper fit for corresponding to the husband and oriented toward the home. This is why women are generally quicker to establish a meal train for someone who is sick or throw a shower for an expectant mother within the church. Again, that's good. But what's a blessing in some contexts is a curse in others. That same sympathy, that same pity, which is an inestimable help in some conditions, can hurt in others. For example, if someone breaks into the home to kidnap your child, they don't need to be pitied. They need to be punched or worse. Joe Rigney writes this, "What is a blessing in one place is a curse in another. The same impulse that leads a woman to move toward the hurting with comfort, welcome, becomes a major liability when it comes to guarding the doctrine and worship of the church. There are times, usually involving grave error or gross sin, when God forbids empathy and pity. When someone, even a close family member, entices Israel to commit idolatry and abandon the Lord, he says, 'You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him.' So also in the case of first-degree murder or bearing false witness in court, in such cases, God is adamant that your eye shall not pity." I actually wrote an entire blog on the sin of pity last year as a result of reading that paragraph. The point is, women's gifts complement men's gifts, but they're gifted differently. Women in general are more wired to avoid risk. Historically, men would go to war and hunt and guard. You may remember from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when Father Christmas gives gifts to each of the kids. Peter receives a sword and a shield. Susan receives a bow and a horn. Will summon help when it's blown, and Lucy receives a dagger and a magic potion to restore health. He tells the sisters he's given them weapons only so that they can defend themselves, quote, "in great need, for I do not mean you to fight in the battle." Lucy is offended by this. She thinks her bravery is being questioned, but he tells her that is not the point. Battles are ugly when women fight. Now that's extremely offensive in our culture today. And yet, just about every society in the history of the world believed it until yesterday. We've been inoculated to female fighters by MMA stars like Ronda Rousey and hundreds of movies where women save the day in battle. Think of the cultural impact of decades of Ellen Ripley in Aliens, Sarah Connor in The Terminator, Katniss Everdeen in Hunger Games, Mulan, Wonder Woman, Captain Marvel, Black Widow, Valkyrie, Rey in The Last Jedi, Harley Quinn, G.I. Jane, not to mention dozens of Disney heroines. Those aren't just innocent movies. They're presented a worldview, and one which is opposed to the biblical worldview, which a woman's participation in battle was seen as a sign of God's judgment. The Deborahs and the Jaels of the Old Testament are included to shame the men. C.S. Lewis writes this, "We men may often make bad priests. That is because we are insufficiently masculine. It is no cure to call in those who are not masculine at all." So if the work of a pastor involves masculine imagery like fighting and guarding, then it stands to reason that only men can hold not only the title, but only men can do the function. That brings us to the second implicit evidence for a stronger view of gender roles. That's the existence of gendered virtue. What is gendered virtue? It's the idea that just as men and women often sin in different ways, you'll see certain sins that are more common among men than women and vice versa. So they are to pursue virtue in different ways. An example I've often used before, someone breaks into my house, what would my wife do? She would run towards the kids, she would grab them, she would take them, she would go into the back bedroom closet, she would hide, she would call the police. What would I do? I would grab a gun, I would Leroy Jenkins the situation. All right, I'm running toward the danger. So which is the better response? Which is the more courageous response? The answer is both. She is showing courage in a feminine way. I'm showing courage in a masculine way. Both of us are being courageous, though. In other words, there is a masculine courage and there's a feminine courage. They overlap. It's like a Venn diagram. But there are things that are more masculine and there are things that are more feminine. Yes, all Christians, male and female, are to be courageous. All Christians, male and female, are to pursue love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and so forth. But how we pursue those and what exactly those look like are often distinct according to our sex. As Pastor Michael Clary, who has done a lot of writing on this subject, notes, the pursuit of virtue will be different for men and for women, not in every way, but in many important ways, because God designed our sexual differences to serve distinct purposes. And virtue corresponds to that created purpose. Or consider the old adage that women are more emotional and men are more rational. Are there exceptions? Sure. But is the stereotype generally true? Yes. And that's one of the things that a robust view of gender differences does better. They don't just automatically talk about the exceptions. They don't get offended at the stereotypes. They look at them. They try to glean something about God's good order from them. They think we can learn something about creation and thus God's design and our responsibilities from these stereotypes. Is it an indictment on women that they're more emotional? Not at all. That's good. That shows complementarity. I need my wife's emotional range to help balance out my robotic logic. Right? Without my voice, she'd end up taking the kids to the hospital every time they got sick. We'd go bankrupt. Without her voice, I'd never take them. My kids would die. Men and women both receive and express love differently. A virtuous man loves like a husband and a father. A virtuous woman loves like a wife and a mother. We're not merely different from each other, but for each other. Masculine weaknesses are compensated by feminine strengths. Feminine weaknesses are complemented by masculine strengths. A heart without a head is a challenge. So is a head without a heart. Both are necessary. That's why it's generally women who struggle with church discipline or think it's too harsh. That's actually a natural feminine response because our instinct is to preserve unity, whereas the masculine instinct is to guard and fight and protect. Both are good and necessary for a healthy church. There are obviously exceptions to the stereotypes. There are certainly excesses in either direction, but in general, there is a grain to creation order, and we should go with the grain and not against it. Feminism in general, egalitarianism And even softer complementarianism tend to work against the grain. They tell us to ignore these evidences of creation order. Again, natural versus ideological complementarianism. In other words, our goal shouldn't be an androgynous culture or an androgynous church. We need masculine men and feminine women. Yes, some ideas of what masculinity or femininity entail are crude or absurd. We shouldn't throw out the baby with the bathwater. We should celebrate the differences between men and women, not mute them. Next, a major distinction between harder and softer views is our instincts toward what is the greater cultural danger. This comes up all the time in conversations on conservatism or progressivism. We both assess the danger but have completely different views of what that danger is or which danger is more profound. Imagine working triage in a hospital and two patients walking into the ER, one with a broken arm and the other with a gunshot wound to the abdomen. Which do you help first? Two guys break into your house, one has a gun and one has a knife. Which do you shoot first? If you can't diagnose the greater danger, you're going to succumb to that danger. So apply that to culture. When it comes to race in our culture today, which is the greater danger? Actual racism or this quote-unquote anti-racism, which is based on critical race theory? Or in sexuality, is the bigger issue that gays have historically been oppressed, or is it that the LGBTQ ideology is now normative and mainstream? Or in policing, is the bigger problem that white cops shoot unarmed and non-threatening black men, or is that there is a movement to defund the police and a general insubordination of the public that allows them to refuse lawful orders? Or with the environment, is the greater danger overpopulation or depopulation, which is a bigger existential threat? Now take that and apply it to gender. Historically, there have certainly been examples of women being oppressed and abused and marginalized. But is that the context today? Is our world today a reflection of misogyny? When every media outlet automatically, quote, believes all women, when women outnumber men in colleges, when the alleged glass ceiling has been repeatedly disproven, when there are no laws that favor men, but female empowerment is codified, when men are punished more harshly for the same crime, or crimes against women are punished more harshly than crimes against men, when women are favored by affirmative action policies, when women initiate a disproportionate number of divorces. I think it's clear our society has ostracized misogyny while platforming misandry, hatred of men. So which is the greater danger in evangelical churches? Actual hatred and abuse of women or subtle feminism? Egalitarians and many on the softer side of complementarianism would say the former, whereas harder complementarians and patriarchists would say it's the latter. We'd say the Titanic is sinking, there's a fire in the kitchen, and feminists are throwing buckets of water on the fire. C.S. Lewis used a similar metaphor in writing this. The use of fashions in thought, fashions, things that are novel, is to distract men from their real dangers. We direct the fashionable outcry of each generation, notice this, against those vices of which it is in the least danger, and fix its approval on the virtue that is nearest the vice, which we are trying to make endemic. The game is to have them all running around with fire extinguishers whenever there's a flood, and all crowding to that side of the boat which has already nearly gone under. So what's the greater danger? One of the major problems with soft complementarianism is that it's relatively unfixed, it's unmoored, it tends to be driven by apathy and not conviction. There's a rather noticeable trajectory you see time and again. There's a slippery slope in four steps. First, a willingness to embrace the term complementarianism, but to be quick to add, I'm not that kind of complementarian. To accept it, but under protest. Before long, step two, that person no longer identifies as a complementarian or egalitarian. Neither. Step three, they try that on for a bit until lo and behold, they come out as egalitarian. Shocking. Number four, sooner or later, they almost always progress to affirmation of LGBTQ issues, a host of other expressive, progressive concerns. As Joe Rigney writes, the frequent move from egalitarianism to the affirmation and celebration of homosexuality is not so much a slippery slope, but simply a cancer, simply what cancer does when left untreated. You've heard the idea of slippery slope being a logical fallacy, but sometimes the hill really is covered in ice. As David Kelly in his book on logic writes, slippery slope arguments can be good ones if the slope is real. It's no coincidence that many egalitarian churches are gay-affirming, whereas I don't know of a single complementarian, like strong complementarian, or patriarchal church that is. Why? Because feminism and homosexual affirmation are driven by a similar hermeneutical principle of feeling over facts, empathy over exegesis, unity over truth. So over and over again, we've seen this slippery slope trajectory. Jen Hatmaker, Beth Moore, Josh Harris, Rachel Held Evans, Beth Allison Barr, Rob Bell, and others slowly deconstructing from some form of complementarianism and sliding all the way into fully affirming LGBTQ. Some have completed that journey. Others are just simply a step removed. They're on the well-worn path. One last way hard complementarianism or patriarchy tends to disagree with and diverge from soft is the degree of importance gender distinction is afforded. See, those on the softer side, they want to downplay these things. They just want to preach the gospel. After all, this isn't a salvation issue. And yes, it isn't a salvation issue. I've already said, I think many egalitarians actually genuinely love Jesus. But is the goal of the church to simply preach and teach the lowest common denominator of the Apostles' Creed or something? Should we avoid everything that isn't a salvation issue? Is that what it means to just preach the gospel? What is a gospel issue? If the gospel is the kingdom, and the kingdom is everything, it seems like gender roles would fit under that. Otherwise, you have a very truncated view of the gospel. Didn't Jesus tell us to teach people to observe all that he commanded? Didn't Paul commend proclaiming the whole counsel of God? Well, all and whole would include things like gender roles and distinctions. It would include knowing what biblical masculinity and femininity entail. It would include warning against the danger of false teaching and subtle philosophical manipulation. Yes, this isn't a first-order issue. If you have a different view, that doesn't mean you're going to hell. But the fact that it isn't salvific doesn't mean that it isn't important. God means something when he says wives are to submit to your husbands. Husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church. Women are not to teach and exercise authority. God means something by that, and he expects you to know what he means so that you can obey it accordingly. So anytime you see someone downplaying or refusing to talk about gender roles, that's typically a sign he's in the narrow or thin or soft complementarian camp. So for all the above reasons, this is why, even though I don't care about the title, I care a lot about the concept. In many ways, I think soft complementarianism is just proto-egalitarianism. I think many, you know, like the existence of a rhino, Republican in name only. I think a lot of complementarians are complementarian in name only. And unfortunately, that isn't a small percentage. This thinner perspective is platformed by the overwhelming majority of evangelical churches and denominations and institutions. Churches are leaving church planting networks over this. Denominations are splitting over this. The dividing line today isn't so much between egalitarian and complementarian, but complementarian light and robustly complementarian or patriarchist. So with that in mind, let me try to wrap us up. Unfortunately, we won't have much time for Q&A, but I'm happy to chat between services. A few concluding thoughts, then a word of exhortation. First, concluding thought. Femininity is beautiful and glorious, but feminism and effeminacy are gross perversions of God's good design. For a woman to be feminine is good, for a man to be feminine is not. For a man to be masculine is good, that's not toxic, but for a woman to be masculine is not good. Second, feminism is inherently misogynistic. It rebels against God's design for women. It tells women they only have value and worth if they shed traditional, biblical, natural femininity and become more like a man. I can think of nothing more demeaning and patronizing than that. For you to tell my daughter, Larkin, you will be beautiful if you become a man. Jay, I can't pronounce his last name, Budachewski or something. Komacheska, let's call it that. He says, feminism has brought about a terrible fear and hatred of everything womanly. Feminists hate women. They're rebelling against who God made them. Werner Neuer says, the tragedy of feminism is that it propagates precisely the opposite of the real interests of women. Instead of helping women to develop their femaleness to its optimum, it tends to encourage them to imitate men. Rosaria Butterfield, it wants an essential and distinct woman's voice at the same time that it rejects a biblical origin for what makes a woman distinct. Third, given the above, the way to kill feminism is to love femininity. We should celebrate and promote what Scripture says about biblical roles for women. We should normalize marriage, family, and domesticity. The way to kill vice is by means of cultivating virtue. The way to defeat feminism is to love females, to love femininity, all the glorious contours, the biblical depiction of womanhood. Fourth, equality does not mean interchangeability. Men and women are different. Those differences are much deeper than just hair length and bone structure. Those differences are embedded in every single cell of our biology and being. Men can't be women. Fathers can't be mothers. Women can't be pastors. Fifth, we should be willing to embrace stereotypes and generalities as occasional glimpses into God's good design. The fact that men are generally faster and stronger than women isn't accidental. It's intentional. It's purposeful. God made us like that to do the things that He's called us to do. The fact that women and not men carry children in their wombs and nurse them from the breast isn't arbitrary. Those facts tell us something. But God has created us and what He's created us for. Rather than discarding the generalities, we should understand and appreciate them. Six, we should realize gender roles are based on a whole lot more than just an isolated proof text here or there. We see these principles throughout the Old and New Testaments. We see it in texts where God reveals Himself as Father and Son and not mother and daughter. We see it in God calling Himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and not the God of Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. We see it in the choice of men as priests and kings and apostles and pastors. The fact that only men were called to write inspired Scripture. We see it in commands about older women teaching younger women to love the domestic life, love their husbands and work at home and raise children. We see it in the husband and wife relationship being compared to Christ and the church. Far from being a minor thread or a whisper, gender distinction is shouted across Scripture. Seventh, we should repent if we are embarrassed or ashamed of what God says about gender roles. All of God's commands are true and good. If we don't find these distinctions to be beautiful and for our good, then we should recognize we are recapitulating the original sin of Eve. We're allowing ourselves to be deceived by a voice that oh so subtly suggests God is a liar, God is not good. So where we don't rejoice, we should repent. We can either believe our culture or believe God, and they're saying different things, just as the wise woman and the harlot in Proverbs are both calling out for lovers. Will you love the wisdom of the Word or the lies of the world? Now, by way of exhortation to the men, my encouragement to you is to embrace your masculinity. Don't settle for the cultural caricature, but for the real thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, act like men. Anyone know the next line? Be strong. Proverbs says, the glory of men is their strength. So cultivate strength. Be physically strong. Be intellectually strong. Be emotionally strong. And use that strength to do what strength is for, which is to provide and protect those entrusted to you, your wife, your children, the church, the weak, the powerless. You were given strength to rule, but rule as Christ rules, with wisdom, with justice, and with humility. And women, embrace your femininity. Doesn't necessarily mean you need to be a trad wife making sourdough every day. It does mean your primary task is domesticity. Your primary focus is your husband and your children and your home. Don't forsake what is fundamental. Don't begrudge your glory. As Proverbs says of an excellent wife, strength and dignity are her clothing. So cultivate strength, but a different strength than man's. Not the strength of girl power, not the strength of a girl boss, but the strength of a wife and a mother and a sister and a daughter, the strength to bear children, the strength to reject the serpentine lies of culture, the strength to submit to an imperfect man. And if you're single, pursue these things with vigor. The best thing you can do for your future husband or wife is to lay the foundation of your own virtue and cultivate strength and dignity. Even if you don't have a family currently, you can begin to exercise strength in roles that correspond to your sex. So be mentor, be disciple, be a faithful son and daughter, a faithful man and woman, and pray and pursue the opportunity to one day soon be a faithful husband and father or wife and mother. Let's pray. We won't have time for Q&A. I know there were people that had some loaded up, but We'll just have to talk about this some other time. I'm sorry I got started and couldn't stop. So. Father, thank you again that you have made us male and female, and you have given us certain strengths and even certain weaknesses. It's not good for the man to be alone, as you said. So you created woman. And so I'm grateful for that. I pray that you would protect us from any form of chauvinism, but that also you would protect us from swinging the pendulum toward our culture, that we would reject the lies of the culture, we would embrace the identity that you have created us, and we would find joy and glory, not in being just androgynous Christians, but in being Christian men and Christian women. Help us to understand the unique masculine and feminine aspects of godliness, that we might pursue it with vigor. Would you grant us repentance where we don't? We ask these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen.